actuality, that hug was for all of you who have been so faithful to me and my family in the last couple of months. It's without warrant that we should have so much support from so many sectors and from so much love that has been poured out to us. We are truly grateful. Several of you have asked, how do you feel? I feel fantastic. I started my workouts 2 weeks ago, started half of my workouts. I'm kind of kicking it up each day. Cut the lawn yesterday. I feel wonderful. There's few effects that I'm feeling from the surgery, minimally, but it's been a good recovery. I think it was a good decision to wait until today to come back to preach, because last week, although I felt very good last week, I think this week has really put me to a level of normalcy that I haven't had for a while. So I appreciate your patience. Not totally out of the woods yet. I saw a second oncologist this past week, and he is doing some molecular testing on the samples, on the cancer itself that was removed, to determine whether or not I need chemo. So there's probably a 70% chance that I will not, but that's, of course, what I would prefer. I would love to just get back into the saddle without any hindrance moving forward, but that will have to be left up to the Lord. You can continue to pray for that if you will. So if you turn to Psalm 27, if you will, while you're turning there, as you know, the past few months have been a time of trial, time of trouble for Michelle, me, my family, the church. Cancer, I guess, has now superimposed itself on our lives in such a way that even with this good prognosis that we have, it will never totally be out of our minds. I mean, I was saying to Michelle the other day, I said, I wonder now, with every new pain that I feel or discomfort that I feel, I wonder if, you know, I'll think, oh boy, wonder if that's cancer, you know, type of thing. So I don't know that it'll ever be out of our mind for the rest of our lives, however long or short that might be. This has not been the only trying time in my life. I think it's been the most poignant. But yet I know that there promises to be other challenging times and difficulties in the rest of my days. You know, in times of trouble, we have a tendency to trust a lot of things rather than the Lord. We many times will trust ourselves. We'll trust our machinations, our skill set, our wisdom to deal with trouble. In the case of cancer, it's easy to find our hope in the best doctors and the latest treatment, and for cures that are out there that are maybe alternative medicine type of cures. Everyone that gets cancer will follow some kind of treatment to try and cure it. And for the believer, it's easy to trust in the cure, whether that be surgical or medicinal or herbal or otherwise. It's very easy for us to look to the odds, as it were, rather than looking to the Lord and trusting the Lord. But the trouble that vexes us often is not cancer. It need not even be a physical illness. That which vexes us, that which is our enemy, might be a relational issue, maybe a marriage that is breaking down. It might be an emotional or mental problem that we are incurring. It might be a material or financial problem. Often it will be a particular sin problem that is vexing us and creating a time of trial and turmoil in our lives. But for the believer, our confidence must not be a doctor confidence. It must not be a self confidence, but rather a God confidence. Like David in this psalm, Christians can have confident hearts in the time of trouble, unlike those who do not know Christ as their Savior. But for this to be true, Jesus Christ must be our light, our salvation, and our stronghold. Look with me, if you will, at verse 1 of chapter 27. David writes, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When evildoers assail me to eat up my flesh, my adversaries and my foes, it is they who stumble and fall. Though an army encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war rise against me, yet I will be confident. One thing have I asked of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in His temple. For He will hide me in His shelter in the day of trouble. He will conceal me under the cover of His tent. He will lift me high upon a rock. And now my head shall be lifted up above my enemies all around me, and I will offer in His tent sacrifices with shouts of joy. I will sing and make melody to the Lord. Hear, O Lord, when I cry aloud. Be gracious to me and answer me. You have said, 'Seek my face.' My heart says to You, 'Your face, Lord, do I seek. Hide not Your face from me. Turn not Your servant away in anger. O You who have been my help, cast me not off. Forsake me not, O God of my salvation. For my father and my mother have forsaken me, but the Lord will take me in. Teach me Your way, O Lord, and lead me on a level path because of my enemies. Give me not up to the will of my adversaries, for false witnesses have risen against me, and they breathe out violence. I believe that I shall look upon the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait for the Lord. Be strong and let your heart take courage. Wait for the Lord." This psalm was David's confidence in his time of trouble. Nobody is sure as to the exact period of time that this represents, or what event was the spur for the writing of this psalm. Some think that perhaps it was when he was on the run from his son Absalom, who had raised up against him and was leading a rebellion against him. Others think that perhaps it's the time in 1 Samuel 22 where David was fleeing from Saul, and Saul was hot on his heels, and he found himself in the cave of Adullam all by himself. Well, there's no conclusive answer, but it is a time of trouble where evildoers and adversaries and foes surround David, but in the midst of all of these enemies and foes, David expresses confidence of heart. Verses 1 and 2 expresses this confidence in the midst of all the evildoers that assail him, verse 2. Or the army that encamps against him, verse 3. Or the day of trouble that has come upon him, verse 5. Or the enemies all around him, in verse 6. David both expresses in verses 1 through 6 and prays for in verses 7 through 12 this unshakable confidence in the Lord, who is his light and salvation and stronghold. You know, the confidence of the world is not in this. The confidence of the world is in many other things. They have confidence that perhaps they have the goods to deal. They have the capability to deal with whatever it is that is thrown against me. I have the grit. I have the will. I have the talent. I have the wisdom, the intellect to handle any situation, any challenge, and succeed in any endeavor. As a matter of fact, if you don't have this confidence, it is highly suspect in their view that you will ever succeed and come out on the right side of this. But theirs is a confidence that is born of arrogance and the belief that every man is ultimately the master of his own fate, that may be considered a virtue today in athletics or in a CEO and self-help gurus, but it is a bane to Christians. The Christian's confidence in the midst of pressure and trial and challenge and trouble comes in terms of a heart condition rather than a personal ability, a talent, an effort, or the power of positive thinking. Note that David alludes to the heart three times in this psalm. In verse 3, he says, "Though an army encamped against me, my heart shall not fear." In verse 8, "You have said, 'Seek my face.' My heart says to you, 'Your face, Lord, I do seek.'" In verse 14, "Wait for the Lord. Be strong and let your heart take courage." Heart in these contexts of Scripture is speaking of the spirit of the inner man, the part of us that is eternally enduring, the part of us that relates to God. David's confidence is a heart confidence. It is an inner man confidence. It is a spiritual confidence that he has. So I've come to Psalm 27 today to kind of bookend my facing surgery and my recovering from surgery. I preached my last message on Psalm 30 about dancing with the star, Jesus Christ, and having a heart that was rejoicing and dancing even in the midst of troubles. But today, I want to share with you what you're going to need. Maybe not today. Maybe not tomorrow, but sooner or later, we're all going to need this confidence of heart. Because sooner or later, we're all going to be put through something that is not good, that is not happy, that is not pleasant, that is not easy. And I want to share with you what David speaks to us about in terms of a confident heart, because those enemies abound. Those enemies are everywhere. They're all different shapes and sizes, all different circumstances. Your enemies are going to be different than my enemies. What you'll have to go through, different than perhaps what I'm going through now or have gone through or will go through in the future. But you will need this. And I want to just share with you the blessing that this psalm has been to me, and that we all together might be able to face whatever it is that we have to face in life with confident hearts. And so I want to share with you this morning five heart conditions that David expresses here in this psalm. And the first heart condition is a fearless heart in verses 1 through 3. What is a fearless heart? Is it what the Scottish freedom fighter William Wallace had as portrayed by Mel Gibson in the movie Braveheart? Is that a fearless heart? When my brother was going through his thyroid cancer, they had to take a biopsy, right, or something, stick a needle into your... And they said, this could hurt. I hate it when they say that. You know, if it's going to hurt, knock me out, all right? And then it won't hurt, all right? But so Rick told him, He said, okay, all right. But if you hear me cry, freedom, you've gone a little too far. So is that what a fearless heart is? That can stand the pain, as it were? Is it the ability to take educated financial risks in business that lead to enormous profits? Is it the trait of an athlete to play through pain in order to score the winning touchdown and lead your team to victory? Well, certainly these are the usual definitions of a fearless heart. But what is David talking about when he says his heart will not fear? He is talking about having enough sense to realize that he needs help. He needs a Savior. He needs a stronghold. He needs a shelter. A fearless heart is not one who has supreme confidence in himself and thus musters the courage to face the unbeatable foe, so to speak. The fearless heart is the one who no longer fears because he has run to the shelter of his soul. Look at verse 5. For he will hide me in his shelter in the day of trouble. He will conceal me under the cover of his tent. David shares with us in these first verses two sheltering truths. And the first sheltering truth is that the Lord is the light of salvation. And that's what shelters me. The light of salvation shelters us. Men are thought to be real men today when they say that they fear nothing, not even death. While that bravado sounds good in this life, it will ring hollow in the next. Because the Lord Jesus was David's light and salvation, he rhetorically asks in this psalm, whom shall I fear? And of what shall I be afraid? If God is my salvation, what should I be afraid of? The reason we have no fear in the times of trouble, especially in that day of judgment, is because the Lord is our light and our salvation. Our sins that condemn us are gone. They have been laid upon the back of Jesus Christ on the cross. The wrath due to us because of our sin has been poured out upon Jesus Christ. What have we left to fear? What can enemies do to us except in the most extreme cases? The worst thing they can do is send us to God. My eternal destiny is assured. My circumstances are controlled by God, Romans 8:28. My days are ordained, Psalm 139:16. My provision is promised, Matthew 6:33. My companionship is eternal with the one who says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. This all being true, what are we afraid of? Salvation has sheltered us from every condemnation, and salvation has promised us every provision of life. The light of salvation shelters us. But the second sheltering truth is the refuge of Jesus Christ shelters us. There is no salvation outside of Jesus Christ. Never has been, never will be. From the very moment man became a sinner in Genesis chapter 3, God provided a shelter from their sin in the form of a slain animal whose skins covered their now self-aware condemning nakedness. That nakedness was the symbol of their sin. From Adam to the last person in history to ever be saved from the wrath of God upon them, Jesus Christ is and ever has been the only means of salvation. As such, He is the stronghold. He is the safe place. He is the refuge. Verse 5, where the Lord hides us in the shelter in the day of our troubles. Notice the word tent and rock terminology, both metaphors of Jesus, our tabernacle, and as the rock of our salvation. This is how the hymn writer put it. How firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in his excellent word. What more can he say than to you, he has said, to you who for refuge to Jesus have fled. Well, this was Old Testament imagery, very common imagery. Everyone knew what a stronghold was. It was this impregnable military fort or position. It was a place of protection from the enemy that stood as a buffer between the people and their attackers. Jesus Christ is our protection from all our enemies, trials, hardships, sins. He is the buffer between those enemies and us. Satan cannot get to us. He cannot harm us. He cannot defeat us when we flee to our stronghold. Listen to Hebrews chapter 6. So that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf. Psalm 61. This terminology fits so perfectly in Psalm 61, verses 1 through 3. Hear my cry, O God, listen to my prayer. From the end of the earth I call to you, and my heart is faint. Lead me to the rock that is higher than I. For you have been my refuge, a strong tower against the enemy. Let me dwell in your tent forever. Let me take refuge under the shelter of your wing. In 1 Corinthians 10, verse 4, Paul writes that that spiritual rock was Christ. He is our stronghold, our refuge. He buffers us from our enemies. Well, here's a second heart condition. Not only do we need a fearless heart, but we need a singular heart. Verses 4 through 6. Listen just to verse 4. One thing have I asked of the Lord, that will I seek after. One thing have I asked of the Lord, and that will I seek after. A singular heart. James tells us a double-minded or a double-hearted man is unstable in all his ways. David says there is but one thing that captivates his heart. His singleness of heart is expressed in three key elements of a single heart. What does it mean to have a single heart? First of all, it is a heart in a right relationship with God. Verse 4, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life. David indicates here that the one thing begins with being a member of God's household. To dwell in God's house is a metaphor which means you are one of God's children. You are one of the sons of God who lives with Him. You are in a right familial relationship with God with full inheritance rights. In theological terms, it means to be saved, to be born again, to be trusting in Christ as Savior and Lord and Him alone for the forgiveness of sins and the establishment of a saving relationship with God through Christ. Everything begins with this. Nobody can have God as their passion until they know God as their Father. Through knowing Christ as their Savior. You know, I simply cannot have a passion or passionate feelings for Jerome Sklodeny. You know who Jerome Sklodeny is? Neither do I. Don't know him. Don't even know if he exists. Very hard to have a passionate relationship or have any passionate feelings for him because I don't know him. People who don't know God through Jesus Christ do not have a passion for God. They might have a passion for religion. They might have a passion for good works. They might have a passion to be the right kind of neighbor or to be moral or any of those things or to belong to a community, whatever the case may be. But because they don't know God, they can't have a passion for God. They don't know Him. And so you can't have a passion for someone you do not know. So David begins by saying, God, this is the only thing I want. This is what my life is about. One thing have I desired of the Lord. Do you realize that in all the time from the day that I was diagnosed with cancer to this very minute, I never asked God to cure me? Now, God knew I wanted to be cured. But I never asked God to cure me. My life is not the one thing that I desire. God is. To know Him. To live my life for Him. And to serve Him. So David says, this is the one thing, Lord. It has three parts. That I may dwell in Your house all of my life. And then he says there's a second thing, a delight in the beauty of the Lord. He says in verse 4, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord. David indicates the reason he wants to be in the house. The reason he wants to live in the house all of his days. God, so I can gaze upon Your beauty. My time off had some benefits. One was you all got a break from me, but another benefit was that I had the opportunity to read a lot. And there's a book that I have long wanted to read by Jonathan Edwards called Religious Affections. It's not bathtub reading. I mean, it's not easy reading, all right? And he wrote it after the Great Awakening because there were so many different manifestations going on. There were a lot of false professions of faith. And so in response to that, he did a study on what are genuine and true religious affections. And the first part of the book deals with a number of things, a number of manifestations, what they would call affections, that you couldn't tell whether they were real or genuine just by the affection itself. And he logically goes through why you can't determine based on just this. You just can't determine. Then the second half of the book delves into here are genuine, what he called gracious affections. Here are the things that you can look at and know that this is a work of grace. This is the work of God in this person. And he had a section in there, really spoke to my heart. He had a section in there about the beauty of the Lord. And he said, you know that somebody has been brought from death unto life when they want to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord. When the focus of their lives is the beauty of the Lord. The Lord's holiness, His mercy, His grace. Yes, even His wrath, His justice, His kindness, His patience. All of these things. The absolute holiness of God. And you gaze at this beauty of the Lord. And he said that what I have said many times here, and I'd never read this before. I knew it came from somewhere, but I just didn't know where. But he indicates that what has happened in that day that's still happening today is people are not gazing at the beauty of the Lord in order to make a profession of faith and come to Christ, right? They're gazing at the beautiful gifts of the Lord. They're gazing at heaven. They're gazing at peace. They're gazing at a right relationship with my family. They're gazing at all of these wonderful things that God can do for me in Christ, and they're not gazing at the beauty of the Lord. He says in the book that what they have done is, and as I've said many times, it's not that these things are bad, but what they have done is they've taken the foundation, the holiness of God, the beauty of God for their profession of faith, and they've made that foundation now the superstructure. And the foundation is now the gifts. And that's why we serve God. Because of the gifts. Life can be good in serving God. Eternity will be good in serving God. And the foundation, the true foundation, has now become the superstructure. We don't deny it. It's there, but it's not foundational. The reason David wanted to dwell with God forever is so that he would gaze upon the beauty of the Lord for all eternity. One of the things that I have tried to do in this period of life, this circumstance through which I have gone and going, is to gaze upon the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, 2 Corinthians 4:6. Because as we gaze at Him, we are made like Him in the gazing. 2 Corinthians 3:18. Why is it that we gaze upon beautiful things? Why? Is it not because there is delight in the gazing? Whether it's a picture or a scene of nature, a sunset, a sparkling jewel, or a majestic ocean, it arrests our gaze because there is inherent delight in the gazing. I'm here to tell you, I know this by experience. Until we take delight in the gazing, our lives are going to be a struggle for God and Christ. Until there is an inherent delight in gazing at the Lord and beholding His beauty. Edwards, I was just amazed, verse after verse after verse after verse after verse that he cites, reference after reference about the beauty of the Lord in the Scriptures. And there is no, listen, we will gaze at our bank account if we do not gaze on the beauty of the Lord. We will take more delight in our bank account than we will in the Lord. If we do not gaze upon the beauty of the Lord, we will gaze on the beauty of our family. I just love my family. Good for you. I love mine too. I love them better because I love God most. We will gaze on any number of things, whether it's a hobby or a house or a job or a relationship, whatever it is. That's the thing that will arrest our gaze if we do not gaze upon the beauty of the Lord. What is that beauty? It's His holiness. It's His glory. It's His majesty. It's His dominion. It's all of His attributes. It's His infinity. If we are not arrested by that, we will be arrested by something else, not so good. And so he says, I need to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord. That's why I want to know the Lord, that I might be in His house forever and gaze upon Him. Then there's a third key element to this singularity, to this one thing. He says in verse 4, and to seek him in his temple. David's delight in gazing on the beauty of the Lord unfolded into a life of worship. David knew what it meant to worship God because he delighted in God. That's what creates worship. Worship is not created because you say, it's Sunday, it's 11 o'clock, it's time to be at church. Worship doesn't happen because of that. Worship doesn't happen because you say, okay, it's 6:30 in the morning, let me read my five verses of Scripture and say 3.5 minutes of prayer, and then I'm off to work. Worship doesn't happen that way. That's activity. It might even be religious activity. It might even be activity that has some benefit to it. But that's not worship. Worship is delight. It's delight. And until we come to the place where we delight to get alone with God in prayer, where we delight to sing His praises, where we delight to read His Word. Why? Because we are gazing at His beauty and it delights us. Until we get there, we are settling for scraps. I'm not saying that there's no value to any of what I've mentioned, but we are settling for scraps when we don't delight in the Lord and our worship is driven by that delight. Well, I need to move along. There's a third heart condition, and it is a seeking heart. In verses 7 through 10, David's tenor now turns to that of prayer, because prayer is integral to seeking. That is where seeking begins. To seek the face of God is a prayer language. In those days, the only form of communication available to the vast majority of people was face-to-face. That's what it meant. To talk with someone is to get face to face with them. They did not have any kind of electronic communication, email, texting, phones. Boy, what a great life that must have been. Very few of them could even read or write, and material upon which to do so was scarce. Thus, seeking one's face was a way of saying talking to someone. Seeking God's face was to go to Him in prayer. Then there's a fourth heart condition. Listen, each one of these points deserves exposition far beyond what I can do this morning. A fourth heart condition is a teachable heart. In verses 11 and 12, he says, "Teach me your way, O Lord, and lead me on a level path because of my enemies." David was asking God here to teach him because of or through my enemies, through this circumstance. Teach me something, God. I fear that sometimes Christians come to the point that they feel that they can no longer be taught. I literally sat in a guy's office who was in the process of leaving the church here at Berean. And the reason he said was because I'm tired of church. Nobody in any church has anything to teach me anymore. I will do better just to... I was dumbfounded. I didn't know what to say. Can't be taught. David says, "Lord, teach me. Give me a teachable heart." People who have tuned out at church sometimes have done so because they don't have a teachable heart anymore. They still go, but they have not been taught anything because they feel like they've attained an acceptable level of sanctification and maturity in my life. There are people who are too arrogant to have any of their assumptions challenged. You know, if there's one thing I've learned in the past 30 years in the ministry, it's that I must always be taught. God teaches in many ways, but often The best way is through the struggle of trials. We need a teachable heart. We need to be able to teach each other. I've even learned lessons from Jerry Dorman. As unlikely as that may seem. Hey, this is my sermon. Right? A fifth heart condition is a believing heart. Verses 13 through 14. Listen to what David says. I believe that I shall look upon the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. This is not, folks, this teaching is not just pie in the sky in the great by and by. David, beset by enemies, encircled by armies, on the run perhaps, in danger of his life, we think. And he says, but you know what, Lord? I believe that as long as you give me life, I will see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. I don't know how long I'm going to live. That's up to the Lord. But I know this, and I believe this. For how many days I have, I believe I will see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. And if that's true, then it doesn't really matter if I live one more year, 5 more years, 20 more years, or 30 more years. Because one day in the house of the Lord is better than 1,000 in the house of the wicked. A believing heart. Well, where's our confidence in the time of our trouble? Is there trouble in your life? Maybe your enemy today is physical illness. Maybe evildoers plague you. Maybe it's a financial situation. Maybe it's your own sin that is bedeviling you. Perhaps it is materialism. Perhaps it's pornography. Perhaps it's pride, or any number of besetting sins and enemies that continue to plague you. We all have enemies. We all have adversaries. If there is not some now, there will be soon. How will we handle it? For a Christian to fall apart in the day of trouble denies the reality of the gospel. To have confidence in the time of trouble is to affirm the gospel we say we believe. And it brings great glory to God. So what's your heart condition? Fearless heart, because you are saved and Christ is your stronghold. A single heart that focuses on the one thing, God and His beauty. A seeking heart that practices prayer faithfully. A teachable heart that is ever learning more about God and the paths that He wants us to walk. A believing heart that believes you will see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Well, may God keep us from falling apart when the trial hits. God keep us from a fretful, anxious, paralyzing fear that causes us to think the wrong things and to go in the wrong directions. So that we may sing the triumphal last stanza of the hymn, the soul that on Jesus hath leaned for repose, I will not desert to his foes. That soul, though all hell should endeavor to shake, I'll never, no, never, no, never forsake. Stand with me, would you, for this benediction. Go now in the grace of God. Go in the shelter of our strong tower, in the midst of trial and uncertainty go with hearts of fearlessness, singularity, seeking with teachable hearts and believing hearts. Go in confidence because Jesus, our refuge, our tent, our rock, goes with you. Amen and amen. We are dismissed.